Do turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Last Sunday evening, as Andrew has already mentioned, we started to draw out some of the teaching from this chapter pertaining to marriage. And this evening really is another vital subject which is relevant to the Christian church, any church, but our church. And it's about those who are not married. And there are two groups which the Apostle Paul addresses in this chapter. The unmarried widowers, that's the question. Does he mean the widowers in 7 verse 8? And the virgins in 7 verse 25. So two groups that he seems to be addressing. Now, as I just hinted with my slip there, in 7 verse 8, this reference to the unmarried. The question is, to whom does that actually refer? Because then, as he says in the sentence, it is good for them to stay unmarried. Let's go back to 7 verse 8. To the widows, to the unmarried and to the widows. Are they two different singles? Or does that mean, as Fee reckons in his commentary, it's the widowers and the widows? That's for you to debate. But the virgins is the other group, verse 25. And we noted the style of Paul's response in chapter 7, that he's answering some of the questions posed by the Corinthian Christians in Corinth in their letter that they've written to Paul, referring to those who would have been considering engagement or those about to be married. Now, as I kick it off this evening, and before I hand over to these chaps and explain more, you don't need me to tell you that the times and culture in which we live are vastly different from first century Corinth. Back then, there was a greater probability of being married at a much younger age, and such marriages would probably have involved little choice, arranged marriages still happening in many parts of the world today, of course. Whereas today, statistically, 1 in 3 people may be described as single in our culture. And each of those people would have a very different take on their singleness. I'm not even liking that title, so I'm on very sensitive ground this evening. But in general, those who are not married come into 4 categories. Number 1, young people and young adults who are exploring relationships and what God has for them, or even if they're not involving God, they're exploring relationships, often up to the age of 30. Let's put that as the benchmark. Secondly, there are those into their 30s and beyond, and folk, especially in our culture, staying single much longer. Thirdly, there are those who have been married and are now separated or divorced. And to give you a statistic for those who like these things, for over the 20 years from 1971 to 91, the number of single folk in the UK rose by 3.5 million. It's a rapidly increasing proportion of our society who were married but are now separated or divorced. And fourthly, those who are widowed through the death of their spouse. Again, maybe obviously not by choice, but as people live longer, there is a more chance of singleness in these years, these later years. Now, that's obvious, all of that. But generally speaking, the Christian church includes considerable numbers of people in those 4 life situations, all without partners, very much part of the church. And yet it's really easy for a local church like Cambray to become too family-centric and consequently may not adequately take into account the situation of those who are single. And consequently, many single people feel very left out, not understood. And I say for myself, as part of an introduction, that I didn't get married till I was 30. So in that sense, single until that age, part of a church leadership team that I was in Southwest London. To be honest, not sure sometimes how I fitted in. Everything seemed to be geared around couples and family events. Found going to many events really difficult, I'm just being honest. Part of a leadership team where everybody else seemed to be together. And somehow I just felt sort of second class, is how I felt. But as if marriage was somehow considered as the premiership status. And if you weren't married, you somehow came in as a League 1 or League 2, somewhere down there. And I have never to this evening heard a sermon on singleness, ever. So I'm really glad in our series in 1 Corinthians that we come to this vital passage to learn from. And as part of the church, the voices of singleness must be heard and appreciated. We do well to listen to each other. But before I go any further, I want us to hear an interview with a great Christian leader, John Stott, who a few months ago went to heaven, so couldn't be with us this evening. But he's left this interview with us, and I want us to hear what he has to say, his take on singleness. He refers to 1 Corinthians 7 in part. but I think it's eloquent, and I think we have much to learn.
So, good evening, John. I'd just like to ask you, what's your view of singleness?
Well, I wonder if you would allow me to postpone my answer to this question. The reason I think we need to discuss marriage before we discuss singleness. The refrain in Genesis 1, day by day, was, God saw that it was good. And then suddenly, in Genesis 2, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. What? Something not good in God's good creation? Yes, it's not good for human beings to be or live on their own. Calvin rightly commented that the application of this verse is wider than marriage, but nevertheless, it refers primarily to marriage, and so indicates that God's general will for his human creation is marriage. And we single people mustn't resist this truth. Marriage is the norm, singleness the abnorm.
So it's all well and good, but what's the place of singleness then?
Well, I'm nearly ready to give you a straight answer to your question, but first I have one more point to make. This is that we must never exalt singleness, as some early church fathers did, notably Tertullian. We mustn't exalt singleness as if it were a higher and holier vocation than marriage. We must reject the ascetic tradition which disparages sex as legalized lust and marriage as legalized fornication. No, sex is the good gift of a good creator, and marriage is his own institution.
So what about the institution of singleness then?
Well, if marriage is good, singleness is also good. It's an example of the balance of Scripture, that although Genesis 2 indicates that it's good to marry, 1 Corinthians 7, in answer to a question posed by the Corinthians, says that it is good for a man not to marry. So both the married and single state are good. Neither is in itself better or worse than the other.
So then can we regard singleness as a gift from God?
Yes. It's noteworthy that Jesus himself, before listing three categories of single people, said that not everybody could accept what he was about to say, but only those to whom it had been given. And if singleness is a gift, however, so is marriage. Indeed, I have myself found help in 1 Corinthians 7, where the apostle writes, each man or woman has his or her own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Gift translates charisma, which is a gift of God's grace, charis. So whether we are single or married, we need to receive our situation from God as his own special grace gift to us.
Sorry for all the questions, but do you mean that singleness is a gift in the sense that we are given supernatural power to cope with it?
Not really. The gift of singleness is more a vocation than an empowerment. Although, to be sure, God is faithful in supporting those he calls. Gift and calling go together. For if he calls us to singleness, the single state becomes a gift that we receive at his hand.
So if God calls us to singleness, does he expect us to take a vow of celibacy?
No, I don't think so. It's true that in the Catholic tradition, nuns, monks and priests take a vow of celibacy, but I question the wisdom of this. One can be celibate without taking a vow.
Can you tell me about your own personal calling to remain single?
Gladly. In spite of rumours to the contrary, I've never taken a solemn vow or heroic decision to remain single. On the contrary, during my 20s and 30s, like most people, I was expecting to marry one day. In fact, during this period, I twice began to develop a relationship with a lady who I thought might be God's choice of life partner for me. But when the time came to make a decision, I can best explain it by saying that I lacked an assurance from God that he meant me to go forward. So I drew back. And when that had happened twice, I naturally began to believe that God meant me to remain single. I'm now 76 and well and truly on the shelf. Looking back with the benefits of hindsight, I think I know why. I could never have travelled or written as extensively as I have done if I had had the responsibilities of a wife and family.
It's widely said that without marriage, sexual self-control is impossible.
Yet I know that this is often said. And I have to agree both that human sexual desires can be very strong and that they are made stronger still by the pressures of the sex-obsessed culture in which we live in the West. But we Christians must insist that self-control is possible. We have to learn to control our temper, our tongue, our greed, our jealousy, our pride. Why should it be thought impossible to control our libido? To say that we cannot is to deny our dignity as human beings and to descend to the level of animals, creatures of uncontrolled instinct.
That's interesting. Could you give us some help in developing sexual self-control then?
Well, it seems to me that the best advice comes from the lips of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke of plucking out an offending eye and cutting off an offending foot. That is to say, if temptation comes through our eyes, we should not look. If through our feet, places we visit, we should not go. We need to be ruthless in dealing with the first approaches of sin. The New Testament calls this process mortification. Here is the Apostle Paul's most outspoken statement of it in Romans 8. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, what the world calls life, self-indulgence, is in reality death. Whereas putting to death whatever is sinful within us, self-denial, is in reality life. It's what Jesus called taking up the cross. It has to be done daily.
So we've covered self-sexual control. But obviously as a single, do you find that you struggle with loneliness?
Yes, certainly. God created us as social beings. Love is the greatest thing in the world. For God is love. And when he made us in his own image, he gave us the capacity to love and to be loved. So we need one another. Yet marriage and family are not the only antidotes to loneliness. Let me tell you some of my own experiences in this area. To begin with, some pastors work on their own, isolated from their peers, and in consequence, are lonely. But the New Testament plainly envisages that each local church will have a plural oversight. So in All Souls Church in the heart of London, we've always had a team ministry, and we've found it an enormous enrichment. I've also been greatly blessed by Francis Whitehead, my faithful secretary for more than 40 years, and by the apostolic succession of my study assistants. We form a happy triumvirate and much appreciate the chance to work together and support one another. In addition, single people are wise to develop as many friendships as possible with people of all ages and both sexes. For example, although I have no children of my own, I have hundreds of adopted nephews and nieces all over the world who call me Uncle John. I cherish these affectionate relationships. They greatly lessen, even if they do not altogether deaden, occasional pangs of loneliness.
So then what are the main dangers for which single people are exposed to?
Well, apart from sexual temptation, to which I've already referred, the greatest danger which I think we face is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule, with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we're not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. So I found it helpful to have 6 or 8 friends who are known as AGE, A-G-E, Accountability Group of Elders, with whom I meet several times a year and whose advice I seek about my schedule, and especially about which invitations I should accept.
So if there are dangers, are there any liberties to which singleness brings?
Well, Paul gives a straight answer to this question. Unmarried people, he wrote, are concerned about the Lord's affairs, how they can please him, whereas married people are concerned about the affairs of this world, how they can please their spouse. And consequently, their interests are divided. Single people experience the great joy of being able to devote themselves with concentration and without distraction to the work of the Lord.
So, would you ever advise a single person to seek an arranged marriage?
Yes, in some circumstances I think I would. After all, the only betrothal and marriage which are described in detail in Scripture were those of Isaac and Rebekah, and this was carefully arranged. The Western notion that falling in love is the only necessary basis for marriage is quite foreign to the Bible. Most marriages in Africa and Asia today are still arranged, although usually the couple are given a veto. But parents who have known their growing young people since birth are likely to be the best and wisest people to choose their life partner.
That's fantastic. So as we round this off, have you got a final word of advice for single people?
Yes. First, don't be in too great a hurry to get married. We human beings do not reach maturity until we're about 25. To marry before this runs the risk of finding yourself at 25 married to somebody who was a very different person at the age of 20. So be patient. Pray daily that God will guide you to your life partner or show you if he wants you to remain single. Second, lead a normal social life. Develop many friendships. Third, if God calls you to singleness, don't fight it. Remember that key text. Each person has his or own gift of God's grace.
Well, thank you very much, David and Andrew, and to John Stott and to Albert Shee, who conducted that interview with John Stott a few years ago. That really says so much and lays it out as it is, but I just want for a few minutes to bring it together under three headings. The challenge of singleness in the first place. Because as we've noted in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians, culturally Corinth was sex mad, sex in the city as somebody has written, the original. And so here's the question to a local church is, what is the right response to all these different groups in the local church there? And we would be much the same here in our day. Now we saw last Sunday evening that Paul had been wrongly portrayed as viewing sex as somehow sinful or dirty, and that choosing an ascetic singleness was a much more spiritual lifestyle. And of course, that's not what he was saying at all. As we emphasize, sex is good, it's God's design, and it's right within the marriage bond. And even should there be a sexual abstinence, it should only be for a limited time by mutual consent. You find the verse in chapter 7 yourself. But contrasted with this, Paul is motivated by a different agenda to do with timing. And the verses that I highlighted last Sunday evening have reference to this evening as well with regard to singleness. So if you have a Bible open, you can see it there in verse 26, quote, because of the present crisis, are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Verse 29, brothers, the time is short. Verse 31, for this world in its present form is passing away. And all of these elements reveal the signs of the times in Paul's day, that they were filled with a sense of impending doom. We know that the destruction of Jerusalem occurred within a short space of time, some 15 years of Paul writing this letter. And therefore the challenge about singleness, like marriage, was to be approached through those filters, the times in which we live. What would God have me to be in my life? The question in the time that is left that I have. God, what do you want? Now, of course, you can just look at culture around you and just say, well, I'll do it with worldly view. Or you can look at God's perspective and say, I'll do it with his view. And maybe the church was in such a mess at Corinth that Paul's advice is to hold their nerve, not to be distracted, not to try and jump ship, but with that battleship mentality as we have been referring to over recent weeks, because of all the pressures around to hold your nerve and stay focused for the Lord's work. Now that by itself is not adequate. There's more to be said that when we consider that the one we follow, Jesus himself, was a single person, totally countercultural in his day, in teaching as well as in lifestyle, and after a 33-year celibate life, went to his death. And what we see with Jesus, a wonderful role model, I know he's Jesus, the Son of God, but what an example of a fulfilled life. One who knew how to develop friendships and relationships. One who was able to show emotions and touch and experience physical contact as a means of communication with others. And yet without sexual relationships. There's the focus for Jesus himself. Such a life is possible. A wonderful example. And then we add Paul, the apostle himself as well. He didn't seem too bored for a moment. I mean, here's a man who's just living full out for Jesus Christ. And his singleness is no hindrance at all. And so it's possible to conclude from these sections that marriage is good and so is singleness. Thank God for both. There's some of the challenges. But secondly, the gift of singleness. John Stott referred to some of it in the interview then. I think the metaphor of a gift can be both helpful and also restrictive. The jury is still out as to whether there is an actual gift of singleness. You get very different reactions. So I'm aware, even as I mention this tonight, some just don't like this sort of language and find it tough. Some query whether the word "this" that is used in verse 7 was actually referring to self-control and not singleness. But I think most would conclude actually he is talking about singleness as being a gift. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift of singleness, another has that. I think what we can conclude is that Paul is correctly reminding the Corinthian Christians that marriage is a good gift, and so is being single. I'm not sure if the phrase is still being used around churches, but it was certainly there when I was growing up in a church culture. People would talk about having, some would have the gift of marriage and some would have the gift of singleness. And it freaked me out, I have to say. I hope God hasn't given me that gift was the sort of feeling sometimes I would have as you're working these things out growing up. It seemed to be the gift that no one wanted. The internal struggles can add to the pressures. And it's certainly not true that this gift would come into that list of 1 Corinthians 12 type gifts of the charismata, although John Stott refers to it quite within that sphere. So who am I to disagree with John Stott? But here's my point, I think, with the gift of singleness is we were all born single. Thank God for it. And as we look to what we will do with that gift, it demands, as a disciple of Jesus, that is, careful handling. And what we've covered in this chapter 7, should the gift be exchanged for the married gift, which is equally good and pleasing to God, then we think of that idea of exchange, and I think of it in terms of that the queues after Christmas in the shop. When you go to exchange the gift, you exchange it for one of the same value. And marriage and singleness to be seen in that light. Now, there are also some aspects of marriage which need to be thrown into this pot, which is marriage is very temporary in a sense of heaven. There will be no marriage in heaven, and Jesus speaks on that subject. But let's come back to remain unmarried or to be without having someone when you have been married for a period of time. It, of course, can be really tough. And so to the single folk, we need to also remind them, actually, sometimes being married can be really tough. And it's this reality that we have to somehow bring into church life thinking, even if we're not always discussing these things, that we're not looking the other side of the fence saying, if only I could be like them, but finding something of the gift and contentment in our own situation. Now, as I said at the beginning, it's good for a church to have a proper understanding of those who are single and not to label, not to make the common errors in assuming that those who are unmarried are all lonely, have plenty of time to spare, and are only half a person, and maybe one day they would get married, and then they somehow become a whole person. That's terrible. And I warn this, in a sense, to myself and to ourselves this evening, that we've got to be so careful with our language, how we speak. Even in church life, it can be very painful and demeaning sometimes. And then to look at the positives that actually those who have embraced being single as a gift have often reached the place of real contentment, as I suppose the great example of John Stott we've just heard from exemplifies. What is that place of contentment? It's surely the place when there is not that compulsion to be married, not always looking out. Could it be today that I meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright? I thank God for one of my sisters and one of Rachel's sisters who exemplify this degree of contentment as single women. It's not necessarily a quick discovery, I realize that, but rather the result of walking closely with Jesus and discovering what he has. And I think what Paul is saying into that church at Corinth is just trying to settle the troops down. In a sex-mad world where there's such a pressure to be sexually active, and I'll come to something of the temptation in a moment, but working out and receiving from God what he has for us today. And who knows what he's got for tomorrow, but finding a contentment in Christ. And then thirdly, the priorities of singleness. Of course, Christian priorities should be part of every disciple's life, whether we're married or not married. That's a challenge for us all. Ray Kroc, who was the founder of McDonald's, or one of the founders, they had a bit of a dispute, it seems, but he used to have a list of priorities that went something like this. I believe in God. I believe in my family. I believe in McDonald's. And then when I get to the office, I believe in McDonald's, my work, and I believe in my family, and then I believe in God. Now, whatever his thinking was, that I think is totally wrong when it comes to a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives. But herein is something of the practical challenge as Corinthian Christians and Cambrai Christians are working these things out. And so what Paul is driving at in chapter 7, if you are single, verse 32, let's look at that one as an example. I would like you to be free from concern. And a married man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. There is a possibility of being free from concern. But a married man, he goes on to say in verse 33, is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are therefore divided. And let's quickly look at this from the implications of this for the single person themselves. I think with greater freedom than is hinted at in this section, there's a danger that self will dominate the personal agenda. John Stott just warned as much in that interview. Whether it's a fussiness or an inflexibility or so on. Warning to married folk in here comes also, you see, this is for singles, but it's also interspersed with some marriage issues here. Because we too as married folk can become very selfish. And something really strange can happen often when it comes to that order of God, family, work. Because so often just by being married, sometimes what happens is a tipping point happens, and so it becomes somehow family first. Work, God. And more can be expected of those without a marriage partner or without family, where the priorities seem to be different. So shouldn't God's work and his kingdom always come before family? Well, yes. And there are opportunities for service and freedom which many who are married cannot choose simply because we are married. But do we? I think there's a challenge here to us all, really. I mean, we're talking married and not married, but, you know, what does it look like? How does it shape up practically? Paul is obviously speaking very blunt, sort of compartmentalized language, and life ain't always like that. But surely it's about Jesus first and getting stuck in for him. And yes, not neglecting a family at all. We've got to have responsibilities, and my promises to my wife and to my children must be in there. But it's also got to be then an instruction to me as a married man, not to assume that those who are not married suddenly are going to do it all and have a greater commitment. It's working it out in our own sphere. But perhaps the bigger pull in all of this is not the freedom regarding that, but the freedom to do with temptation in the private sphere. Not the temptation to wallow in self-pity, oh, I'm not married and all of that, but Paul's advice in verse 9 that if they cannot control themselves, they should marry because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now again, I mean, in our Western culture, people have done all sorts of things with this as Christians. Some have dived and gone in for the first relationship possible just because they feel they can't cope by themselves. Sometimes it's worked, sometimes it hasn't. And it's a very practical point here in a church life where there is the need to build friendships. Where the friendships, if they are constructed around us, can somehow help to just level us out in the area of our sexuality and our needs. We refer to this, of course, in the whole context of sexual bombardment through the internet and through pornography and so much that comes our way. At the men's conference back in June, as men were challenged deeply and sharply about being accountable and realistic and honest about personal struggles, single or married. And the same would need to go as the challenge to ladies at their conference. Why? Because we aim to be pure for Jesus and therefore useful to him. And as we look at the challenge and the gifts and the priorities, what are the implications for us as a church or for any church? Well, in our teaching, we need to talk about how we go looking for a life partner. I mean, have you been taught? I speak to my own kids here this evening, and how do you go about looking? And as parents, as we pray for our children, is that what we're setting them up for? Well, maybe they will never be married. It's about how we prepare them for the possibility of being happy in the Lord and single. Not as a second best. And there's a lovely phrase there. Equally strong advice to any considering marriage. At the end of verse 39. Belonging to the Lord. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. And that sort of teaching needs to come through again and again. We encourage our young people. We encourage our middle years people. We encourage our people in later years. Do they belong to the Lord? Do you share that unity in Christ, that relationship that just goes deep because of Jesus? And of course, there are many who haven't chosen that way. And they have to work those things through. And we thank God for his grace in all of these real life, practical, pastoral situations. But what I want to emphasize to the young people particularly is that from an early stage, as you're looking to the future of what God has for you, that you're looking for his best, whatever that may be. And our ideas of a church family are challenged. How we encourage relating, which is wider than the nuclear family model. A chance to belong genuinely, aware of different stages that people are at and actually needs alter as we go through different stages. And how we as a church try to minimize loneliness. Thank God for wider relationships and the support and strength of others in all the one another's in the New Testament. And finally, for us at Cambrai, could we better reflect a biblical perspective on singleness and marriage, which encourages each other to live out Christian discipleship where we are now? Rather than pushing singles to get married as if that was the preferred route. To be successful in the eyes of Jesus instead. And whether single or married, that what we do pleases him in all that we are. Our main identity needs to be not our marital status, rather our discipleship status. Without divided loyalties, as we were thinking last Sunday night, and it's there again in our reading tonight. Isn't it true? It's very easy to always wish for something else. And Paul's instruction is really, in a sense, putting in a sentence, is find wholeness and fullness in Christ. It's such a big issue. Do you know that it could do with a day conference? I felt like tonight, half an hour, and I thought the interview with John Stott is powerful. That comes from a book. I recommend the book by Albert Shee. It's The Single Issue, it's called, by IVP. I've got a copy if you want to borrow it. But you know, let's also talk about these things. Let's pray about these things. Let's help one another in these things. And let's ask God for his grace as we come to the table. We pray. Our Father, as we come to the table, we thank you that in your Son, our Lord Jesus, there is no Jew or Greek. There's no male nor female. That means there's no single or married. We find our oneness in you. But Lord, we confess in the realities of life and the practicalities, sometimes we don't feel that, and it can feel very left out and lonely sometimes and difficult to handle. And that can be true whether we're married or single. And we just pray now, Lord, as we come around this table, that you would meet with us in this remembrance element of the service, that through bread and wine we would be strengthened by your broken body and blood poured so freely. That you would encourage us in our relating. That as a local church in a sex-mad world, that you would help us to be honest and pure before you. Not because you're being unkind with a load of rules, but because you long for our best. You long for our blessing. You long for our growth and for our usefulness. And Lord, we're sorry that sometimes we have swapped things over and we have reprioritized things and made the obsessions and the first love something that is not you. And this evening we repent of that and say, come Lord Jesus, be our first love again, we ask. And come by your Spirit now and just feed us and thrill us again as we remember that death, your sacrifice, that through your death we would live. And in Jesus we pray these things. Amen.